going to introduce a man who has become very well known for his clarity and his passion in defense of the Christian faith, Roy Schumann, who is come here to speak about the things that he discovered and learned that led to his writing of the great book that he wrote, Salvation is from the Jews. The book was published by Ignatius Press and almost unexpectedly became a great success with many, many thousands of copies being sold. And Roy then went on to become a very prominent speaker on the question of to what extent the Jewish faith prepared for Christianity remains in some way critical for our understanding of Christianity. And Roy is kind enough to spend an hour with us this morning. He's going to give a talk, and then he'll be answering questions.
Is start with my witness testimony, and for at least two reasons. Let me get this. Because it seems to be fitting with the title of the conference, The Hope of the Promise, God's Promise to Israel and Its Fulfillment. And then I think I want to talk a little bit about other Jews who have entered the Catholic Church, very gratefully, and realized the fulfillment of the hope of the promise. And then if I have time, talk a little bit about the role of Judaism in salvation history and how the church itself is the fulfillment of the hope of the promise. So let me start at the beginning with my witness testimony. I was born in a suburb of New York City. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father left Germany right shortly after Hitler came to power. There was a very short period where he was actually encouraging the Jews to leave as long as they didn't bring anything with them. My mother was less fortunate. Her family fled to France, but of course France soon fell under the occupation. And my mother was actually arrested by the Gestapo and put on a train for a concentration camp, but escaped. She was able to escape because this was when the train was still in France and the French weren't quite as efficient as the Germans. And their heart, by the way, wasn't in it in the same way as the Germans. She eventually made it to the United States, met my father, they married. I was raised, my parents were both Orthodox, but I was raised in conservative Judaism, but on the kind of observant end of things. And my Jewish identity was the absolute center of my life. I couldn't imagine having any non-Jewish friends. They just weren't part of my world. And I couldn't imagine who I was other than being Jewish. And I certainly couldn't imagine any other relationship to God. I mean, I really believe that the God at the other end of the Jewish relationship was the only real God, and the God at the other end of all other religious relationships wasn't the real God. And I grew up that way. I became even more religiously Jewish the last couple of years of high school, and became the disciple of a Hasidic rabbi, Shlomo Carlebach. Anyone recognize that name here? No? Yes? One or two. Who was actually, I believe he was Lubavitcher Hasid, who was sent out from the Hasidic community to essentially evangelize fallen away, secularized Jews. He had like a ministry among Jewish hippies, more or less. And I fell under his spell and actually lived with him and traveled with him for 3 or 4 months before in Israel, before going on to college. And while I was there in Israel with him, I even toyed with the idea of not going back to the United States and starting college, but staying in Israel and entering a yeshiva, and essentially it's the closest thing that Judaism has to religious life, you know, devoting oneself to a life of prayer and religious study. But I didn't. I went back to the United States. I started MIT. I lost my faith at MIT, and by the time I got out of there, I was, you know, probably puzzled about whether I was an atheist or an agnostic, but I was one of those two. And I went on to Harvard Business School, and well there, well enough so that they invited me back to join the faculty shortly after I graduated. So I found myself on the faculty of Harvard Business School, a newly minted professor of marketing at the ripe old age of 29. And that's really where my witness testimony begins. Because what had been going on was that all my life I had known that there has to be some real meaning and purpose in life. And someday when I'm older, I will come into the real meaning and purpose of life. And as a child, I felt that this had to do with knowing God and entering into a personal relationship with God. And I honestly thought this would happen at my bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah is, I think most of you know, but it's sort of the Jewish analog to a Catholic confirmation when the young man or when the boy is 13, he goes through a religious ritual in the synagogue where he enters into a religious manhood. And I honestly thought that at my bar mitzvah, the veil would drop and I would come into knowing God, into a personal relationship with God. And when that didn't happen, it was actually one of the saddest days of my childhood when it turned out that at the end of the day, I was the same as I was at the beginning of the day. I'm going to try to talk over it. So there. Anyway, so then pretty soon after that, I decided the real meaning and purpose of life would come when I got a driver's license, or when I got a girlfriend, or when I moved away from home, or when I started college, or if I got into Harvard Business School, or when I started my career. And of course, at this point, when I was on the faculty of Harvard Business School, all those things had come and gone. I was already more successful in my career than I had ever thought I would be, being a professor at Harvard Business School. And life still had no meaning or purpose. And so the bottom fell out of my world because there was no longer anything to look forward to, anything out there in the future that held the potential for giving real meaning and purpose to my life. So I actually fell into the deepest despair of my life at that point. And it was in that, kind of hopelessness, despair, I was walking early one morning in nature in some pine woods behind the beaches on Cape Cod. That was the only comfort I found in those days, was walking, being alone in beautiful places of nature. So I was just walking, lost in my thoughts, when I received the single most spectacular grace of my life. From one moment to the next, I was just walking along, and all of a sudden, the veil between heaven and earth dropped, and I found myself in the presence of God, knowing that I was in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I had died and was looking back over it in the presence of God, and feeling everything as I would after I died. And I knew instantaneously that my two greatest regrets when I died, I felt them actually, would be all of the time and energy I had wasted worrying about not being loved, when every instant of my life I had been held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist, coming from an all-knowing, all-loving God. And the other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw that it was all true. And by the way, the Jews here will realize it's kind of maybe hard to even understand or realize, but growing up Jewish, I did not have a sense that every action had a moral content that mattered. I didn't have a sense of heaven and hell. I didn't have a sense of responsibility for everything one did and, for punishment or reward. And all of that was revealed to me instantaneously. So I saw that the other great regret I would have when I died would be every hour I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. The way I looked at it at the time, I was totally selfish at the time. I would like to say I didn't know any better. Because again, there is a tremendous amount that that Catholics, in some sense, learn with their mother's milk, get catechized into, that non-Christians don't. And one of them was the whole relationship between selfishness and doing things for others and so forth. At least it was absent in my upbringing. And so I had an entirely selfish perspective at this time. And what occurred to me in this experience was, the way it seemed to me at the time, was the problem was I had been stupid and selfish all my life because I had been working for things that really won't matter. 100 years from now, I won't benefit at all from anything I do. smart and selfish, the only thing that made sense would be to try to be as great a saint as I possibly could. And the image that came to mind was of Mother Teresa. And it was like, oh, if I want to be selfish and smart, I would try to be as much like Mother Teresa as possible. I saw in this experience the role of divine providence, that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God. Let me interrupt myself, and let's all say a Hail Mary, okay, to kind of get rid of whatever's going on. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. If it's not too much of a strain, I'll just try to talk over it. Is it okay for you guys? I mean, if it's not too much of a strain to try to hear. So anyway, I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of an all-knowing, all-loving God, not only including those things that had caused the most suffering at the time, but especially those things that had caused the most suffering at the time, that had seemed like the greatest disasters when they happened. You know, all my life, I had been kind of living my life looking in the rearview mirror, saying to myself, oh, if only that hadn't happened, then I would be happy. If only that hadn't happened, then I would be happy. And I realized that nothing could be further from the truth, that absolutely everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged. I saw, of course, the meaning and purpose of my life, which I had been in such agony about, was to worship and serve my Lord and Master and God, who was revealing himself to me, you know, so full of tender maternal care and so full of love and so all-encompassing in his divine providence. By the way, another thing that really struck me during this experience was simply the awareness, first of all, that God really knew me, that he really knew me by name and cared about me. And that was totally alien to me. And at the time, the picture I had in my mind was that if I had been at home watching television and turned on the State of the Union address, and the president had come on and said, before I begin, let me say a special hello to my good friend Roy Showman out there, you know, I would have fallen out of my chair. And how much more magnificent than that is this? This is God himself, the God who created existence himself, who knew me by name, who knew me, who cared about me, who not only knew about everything that had ever happened to me every moment of my life, but had cared about how I felt about everything that happened to me every moment of my life, who kind of rejoiced with me when I was happy and commiserated with me when I was sad from when I was in the womb. And that, I think, was the single most earth-shattering aspect of this experience. So I knew on the spot the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve my Lord and Master and God who was revealing himself to me. I wanted to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. I couldn't put this together with Judaism. I know in some sense I was incorrect about that, but my picture of God was the God that emerges from the Old Testament, who is far more distant, far more severe, far more judgmental. I know that there are a few exceptions, but I think in all fairness, if you read the Old Testament from beginning to end, you know, the image that comes to mind isn't those few passages from Isaiah or from the prophets. But especially, by the way, Jews pay much more attention, or I certainly pay much more attention in religious education to the Torah, to the first five books of the Old Testament, than to the prophets. Some of that may be because the prophets start sounding a little Christian at times. Anyway, and if you like, look at the God in Exodus, right? When the Jews are in the desert and God is about to reveal himself to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, he tells Moses, you know, have a fence built around the base of the mountain, because if any of the people should even touch the base of the mountain while I'm on top, I'll have to kill them because of the sacrilege. And that was my picture of God. And the God in the Old Testament, he speaks to the patriarchs and he speaks to the prophets, but he doesn't speak to the hoi polloi. He doesn't speak to the ordinary person. He only speaks to them, you know, through the prophets. And that was my picture of God. So I couldn't put this together with Judaism. So I prayed on the spot, let me know your name so I know what religion to follow so I can worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And I actually remember praying this. And he respected that prayer. He didn't reveal his name to me at the time. But I went back to Cambridge, where I was living at the time, happy for the first time since childhood. I mean, I knew it was all true. I knew we lived forever. I knew there was never any reason to be anxious about anything, because because everything was being arranged, and that in itself was totally revolutionary. I had lived my life with this knot inside, you know, of terror at the next thing the world was going to throw at me, and I realized that nothing could be further from the truth. And I immediately lost interest in teaching Harvard MBAs how to make a little more money, and that career dwindled away relatively quickly. And I spent all my time and energy trying to pursue this experience and trying to learn who this God was and, you know, how to serve him and worship him properly. And I obviously have this tremendous resistance to Christianity, so that's not where I looked, and I wasted most of the year looking at some pretty silly... Well, look, I mean, this had been a mystical experience. I didn't know from mystical experiences, right? So what do you do if you've had a mystical experience? You go find a mystic to talk to, which wasn't a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. It's, in fact, never a very prudent thing to do. And he set me on all kinds of silly kind of New Age, you know, Hindu meditation paths, and I wasted most of a year. But the other thing that I was doing during that year was every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer that I had made up to know the name of my Lord and Master and God who had revealed himself to me that day on the beach. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I went to sleep, and I felt like I was awoken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. Now, I know that if there was a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. So I know that in that sense, this was a dream, but I can only describe it as I experienced it and as my memory represents it to me, which is as though I were completely awake. So I felt as though I were woken by a hand on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could ever imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the first thing she said to me was she offered to answer any questions I might have for her. Now, when I found myself in her presence, all I wanted to do was throw myself on my knees and somehow honor her properly. And I'll maybe talk a little bit about that later. And in fact, the first thought that crossed my mind was, oh my gosh, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. But I didn't. So when she offered to answer any questions that I might have for her, I kind of wanted to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary, but I was too proud to admit that I didn't know it. So the first question that I asked her was, what's your favorite prayer to you? As a kind of backdoor way, you know. And her initial response was a little bit coy. She said, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that had to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe not. But I said, but you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember the first few syllables phonetically. And the next morning when I woke up, I immediately wrote them down phonetically. And then later when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers in Portuguese so that I could identify that prayer. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us, have recourse to thee. And when I said this to that Portuguese woman, she got excited. And she said, oh, where she was from, which was the Azores, that's the first prayer that mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. Hint, hint. So if that's the case, I think that may have been another reason it was a favorite prayer to her. I felt at the time that it was in Portuguese. I felt this as a kind of infused knowledge, in part as a reflection of a certain, like, childlike faith and devotion to Mary that the Portuguese people had still held on to more than some others. And anyway, so that was the first question and answer. Maybe I'll mention one or two other questions and answers and then go on. By now I had figured out, of course, that this was the Blessed Virgin Mary that had been Christ on the beach, and I'd better get up to speed pretty quick with Christianity. And I had all my life heard the expression, the Holy Spirit, but I had no idea what it meant. I didn't even know it referred to a person. So I asked her, and I apologize for how I phrased this, but I didn't know any better. I asked her, what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And her response was just to look upwards with an expression melting with love and say simply, he's his gaze. Many years later, when I mentioned this to some friends of mine who are seminarians, they pointed out that St. Thomas Aquinas had called the Holy Spirit the look of love that passes between the Father and the Son. And maybe the last question and answer, by the way, just to show that I still do have Jewish blood. I do have a bunch of books and DVDs and CDs on that table to sell after the talk and throughout the weekend. And I don't have an hour to give my witness testimony right now. I don't have as much time as I'd like to spend on anything I'm talking about. But, you know, it's all there in spades in the books and in the DVDs and in the CDs and stuff. So the last question I'll talk about now, but if you want to hear the other questions and answers, you'll have to buy the DVD, is or ask it in the questions afterwards or whatever, or at some other point in the weekend. But it was more of an exclamation than a question. I was just overwhelmed by her glory, essentially. And I kind of stammered out, how can it be, how is it possible that you're so glorious, that you're so magnificent, that you're so exalted, how can it be? And she just looked down at me sort of pityingly and shook her head gently and said, oh no, you don't understand. You don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a created thing. I'm a creature. He's everything. And so then there were a few more questions and answers. Then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about. She spoke to me for about another 10 or 15 minutes. And then the audience was ended, and I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ in that initial experience. I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. I knew that I wanted nothing more than to be as fully and completely a Christian as I possibly could. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what the difference between a Protestant and a Catholic was. But I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was. So that directed me without too many additional detours into the heart of the Catholic Church. And I would love to have a full hour to talk about my witness testimony, but I don't, and I think I'll end the witness testimony there. Now, when I became a Catholic, I was a little bit puzzled that all of these well-meaning cradle Catholics would turn to me and say, oh, you know, you were Jewish, that's wonderful, welcome to our church. Because I couldn't help feeling that if the Catholic faith is true, it should be me who was saying to them, welcome to my church. Because if the Catholic faith is true, the Catholic Church is the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Jewish Messiah. And we're no less Jewish by having entered the Catholic Church. We've just gone from being Jews who were wrong about who Jesus was to being Jews who were right about who Jesus was. And if Jews are supposed to be right about everything, we're more Jewish than ever. So this isn't only my view. It's the view of, I think I can safely say, certainly every other Jew that I know of who's entered the Catholic Church. So let me read some quotes I have two, I'm not here to peddle books, but I have two books on my table. One is Honey from the Rock, which is a collection of Jewish Catholic witness testimonies, and the Jewish Catholic converts I'm going to talk about now are by and large in that book. Some of them are actually here and will be speaking this weekend. But anyway, let me read some quotes from other Jews who have entered the Catholic Church that reflect the sentiment that I just described. First of all, Cardinal Archbishop Lustiger, who the Archbishop mentioned yesterday evening, who was the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris until he passed away, I think about a year and a half ago. He said, quote, I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite to the contrary, it would lead me to receive the fullness of its meaning. I was not betraying my heritage or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I was going to find the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage that had been promised to me. Right? The Catholic Church is the, what's the name of the conference? The hope of the promise, God's fulfillment of his promise to Israel. Rabbi Zolli, who was the chief rabbi of Rome during the Holocaust and entered the church immediately after the war. When he entered the church, he took the baptismal name Eugenio to honor Pope Pius XII, whose baptismal name was Eugenio, for all that Pope Pius XII had done to save the Jews during the war. And there'll be another talk this weekend about that. But Rabbi Zolli said, quote, Christianity is the integration, completion, or crown of the synagogue. The synagogue was a promise, and Christianity is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, another Jewish Catholic convert, or another Jew who has entered the Catholic Church, is actually the only phrase that makes sense to me, but I don't want to be pedantic about that, so I don't resist the term convert, but it seems to me we're Jews in the Catholic Church. We're no less Jewish than ever. And I won't have time to talk too much about that, But I will argue that Jewish identity has a meaning even after entering into the church. Anyway, another Jew who has entered the Catholic Church, Charlie Rich, he was a Hasidic Jew. Now, one of the calumnies that sometimes hurled at Jews who enter the Catholic Church is, oh, what a shame they didn't really know their Judaism. If they had been real Jews, they wouldn't have had to go search elsewhere. Obviously, nothing could be further from the truth, and it's not even, like, historically true, because a number of these Jews who have entered the Catholic Church were the most learned, most devout, most prayerful Jews of their generations. Rabbi Zolli was the chief rabbi of Trieste, which is one of the largest Jewish communities in Europe before the war, at the age of 38. That was usually a post that was the final capstone of a career as rabbi that somebody got at 65 or 70. He was one of the leading, one of the three or four leading rabbis in Europe in the day. Charlie Rich was a Hasidic Jew, right? Those are the devoutest of the devout Jews, you know, from Hungary. He grew up until he was, I think, 12 or so. He never went to secular school. He did nothing but, you know, get up at 3:30 in the morning and study with the, with the Jewish men in the synagogue all day. This is what he wrote. Oh, by the way, he had a miraculous conversion described in the book. I wish I could talk about that. Which talk should I give? I'll talk a little bit. No, I don't have time. His conversion took place. He had lost his faith, like I did, like a lot of us did, when he moved to New York City, and he lost his faith in God and fell into despair and tried to commit suicide a couple of times. One time he tried to commit suicide. He was living with his mother in a walk-up on the Lower East Side. He stopped at a hardware store on his way home. He was late 20s probably at the time. He picked up some rat poison to take to die. And he goes up the stairs to his apartment. He passes the kitchen with a bag of rat poison, right? He's going to go in his room and lie down on the bed and take it and die. And his mother calls out from the kitchen, "Charlie, Charlie, come into the kitchen. I just made some fresh bagels for you." So Charlie figures, what the heck? It can't hurt. I'm going to kill myself in a few minutes. I might as well make her happy now. So he goes in the kitchen. He has a bagel. And she says, "Charlie, Charlie, have another bagel. I just made them for you." So he says, "Okay, I'll make her happy. I'll have a second bagel." So he has a second bagel. He goes in his room. He closes the door. He takes the rat poison, and he lies down on the bed to die. He wakes up violently ill a couple of hours later. It turns out the baking soda that's used in the bagels as a leavening agent was an antidote to the rat poison. But anyway, so then he had another suicide attempt. He was one day walking around New York City. This isn't the second suicide attempt. This is his conversion. He was walking around New York City. It was a hot August day. This is the 50s. The only cool places in those days were dark churches. He stopped in a darkened Catholic church to sit down and get out of the heat and just rest. He's sitting under a stained glass window of Jesus stilling the waters. He looks up at this image, and he says to himself, "If only it were true." And he hears a voice say, "It is all true." He falls down on his knees weeping. He has an instantaneous conversion, almost immediately goes to try to find a priest to baptize him. He was baptized within a matter of weeks, I believe. And he spent the rest of his life as a contemplative, spending 12, 14 hours a day before the Blessed Sacrament, living with a Jesuit community in New York, although he was never received in the Jesuit order. By the way, this is a digression, but in 1593, the Jesuit order ruled in one of the general councils that anyone with any Jewish blood could never be a Jesuit, no matter how that's actually not strictly true. About 10 years early, they had ruled that anyone with any Jewish blood could never be a Jesuit. In 1593, they mitigated that rule to be that if you had any Jewish blood, your family had to be Christian for 5 generations before you could be admitted to the Jesuits. Does anyone want to guess when that rule was rescinded? 1946. So in Charlie Rich's day, it was still hard to enter religious orders if you were a Jewish convert. Some Jews today are even starting religious orders. But anyway. So let me read what Charlie Rich wrote. It would have been... Oh, this is a picture of him, by the way. I have these prayer cards for free. See, I'm half Catholic also, on my book table. They all have pictures of different Jewish Catholic saints, or, you know, saints in my personal pantheon of saints. He's actually... Herman Cohen. No, he's just a servant of God. I don't think he's beatified. Saint Edith Stein. She's definitely a real saint. Anyway, I have all these, you know, Jewish Catholic prayer cards. On the back, they have quotes from Jewish Catholics and prayers for the conversion of the Jews. Canonical canonically approved prayers in the Catholic Church for the conversion of the Jews, because the Catholic Church used to be in that business, right? The Great Commission, go out and make disciples of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. They seem to have backed off from that business a little bit lately, but the prayer still exists. So anyway, let me go back to Charlie Rich. It would have been in vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ that the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all. It is for heaven we have been made and for no other earthly good thing. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and saints in the life to come. It is to that life of grace that conversion is meant to lead. It leads to a happiness we cannot now imagine or conceive. It is becoming a Catholic that matters, and not any other thing the world has to offer, however good and beautiful it may be. The Church of Rome gives us God himself in all his fullness. A greater gift than God is, a human being cannot hope to receive. We receive the gift God himself is when we receive Holy Communion. To become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be by means of the Holy Sacraments, we must take leave of this life. Right? Just Christianity 101. Sometimes it helps to hear it from a Jew. Herman Cohen, who is he was the middle of the 19th century. I would love to spend an hour talking about his conversion. But anyway, he was a very depraved musician, superstar, kind of Mick Jagger of his day. In his late teens, or actually mid-teens, 15, 16, he was playing solo concerts throughout the capitals of Europe, a piano soloist, a protege Franz Liszt, having, you know, wine, women, and song thrown to him, became extremely depraved. In that depraved state, really like a rock musician of today, he was asked to fill in as choir director at a church service. He was asked by, the choir director was a prince who was ill and couldn't do it, and so to do a favor to the prince, Herman Cohen did it. Unbeknownst to him, it was a benediction service. When the Blessed Sacrament was elevated in the monstrance, he was forced to his knees despite himself by a weight on his shoulders. It happened again when the next week when he was filling in, and the third time it happened, he went down on his knees weeping profusely. He saw the horror of his sin. He saw everything. I mean, he saw the need for baptism. He saw the horrible state of his soul. He immediately locked himself in his room, essentially, and just read the breviary and prayed all day and went to 3, 4, 5 masses a day and asked to be baptized. He, within a matter of months, had become a Catholic, a Carmelite. He ended up becoming a Carmelite priest and monk and spending the rest of his life traveling through Europe preaching and setting up chapels of perpetual adoration. He introduced the 40-hour devotion throughout Europe. He reintroduced the Carmelites to England. There had been no Carmelite monasteries because of the suppression, and he was the one who brought the Carmelites back into England. When he was became a priest, he took the name Father Augustine Marie of the Most Blessed Sacrament, and he took a private vow never to preach without extolling the Blessed Sacrament. So let me just read a short quote from him. My God, is it possible to have lived without thinking of Jesus, without loving Jesus, without living for Jesus and in Jesus? Now that your grace has awoken me, my eyes have seen, my hands have touched, my ears have heard, my heart has tasted. Yes, I love Jesus Christ and no longer want to hide myself. I take it to be an honor to proclaim it to the whole universe. I love Jesus Christ. That's the secret of my immense happiness, which has only increased since I began to love him. It is not possible for someone who does not love Jesus Christ to be happy. We love being happy, and Jesus Christ, the only possible happiness, is not loved. We love pleasures, splendor, but Jesus Christ, the most exquisite pleasure, the splendor of eternal glory, is not loved. And finally, the last Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, who I will read a quote from, just to embarrass her, is a woman named Rosalind Moss. You might remember her. She used to be on EWTN a little. Anyway, this is a quote of hers. And it just expresses what I think all of us feel, all of us Jews in the church feel. In the fullness of Judaism, which is the Catholic Church, I have all that God has given in giving us his church, the sacraments, the communion of saints, and the Jewish mother of the Jewish Messiah. Christianity is not a Gentile religion. It is a Jewish religion that was given to encompass the entire world and every soul in it. Can we love the Jewish people and withhold from them knowledge of the very Wow. Okay. So let me, in about 10 minutes, run through the other book that I'm also trying to peddle, Salvation is from the Jews. Because I want to talk, basically, I want to talk about the mystery of whether Judaism, about Judaism's continuing role in salvation history even after the coming of Christ. Okay? The role of Judaism in salvation history leading up to the first coming of Christ is obvious, right? The story starts in the Garden of Eden, actually. When God created Adam, he created him originally to live in a state of uninterrupted bliss and intimacy with God, right, from his creation for all eternity. When Adam chose to sin, that initial relationship between God and man was ruptured. Man fell, and God knew at that very moment, actually before that very moment, that at some point in the future, that initial relationship between God and man would not only be restored, but would be elevated to an even more exalted state through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at some future point in time. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was going to incarnate as a man at some future point in time, it would be at a particular point in time among a particular people, in a particular spot in the world, even in the womb of a particular virgin, and of course that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be groomed for centuries and centuries. First of all, they would have to be given enough divine revelation to even know about the one true uncreated creator God, right, which man didn't know at the time, to know about the creation of man, to know about the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, the future coming of a redeemer. They would have to be given enough divine prophecy to divine revelation to recognize the redeemer when he came, and they would have to be given enough of a foundation in theology to be able to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, essentially to understand the event when it happened, and to propagate the gospel to the four corners of the earth after it happened. And that was the role for which the Jews were chosen. And despite a naive appearance to the contrary, that's the role in which they succeeded. Okay? Because, I mean, in a sense, it's easy to look at the Jews, and this error has been done on the part of Christians at times in the past, and say they were chosen for this incredibly exalted role. What a shame that they blew it and didn't recognize Jesus when he came. Now, obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. They could not have blown it because they were chosen to bring about the coming of the Messiah, and he came, and they were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and it has been spread to the four corners of the earth. There could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world, of which 1 billion Catholics, if the Jews had failed in their task. They obviously succeeded. So what about this mystery of the Jews' failure to recognize him when he came? Am I talking too fast? Am I talking not fast enough? And the Jews aren't allowed to answer that. We know two things about that mystery, about the Jews' failure to recognize Jesus when he came. We know, first of all, that nothing was dearer to Jesus' heart than that his own people should recognize him, right? We know that from his own words. When he sent out the disciples in Matthew 10, he said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And just before the crucifixion, he wept over Jerusalem, right? The spot is still called Dominus Flevit. The Lord wept on the hillside of the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount. He wept, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So on the one hand, we know that nothing was dearer to Jesus' heart than that his own people should follow him. But there's another thing we know, too, which is that the failure of the Jews to follow Christ wasn't only due to their stubbornness or their hard-heartedness or their willful obstinacy, but it was in itself a mysterious part of divine providence. And we know that most directly from the words of Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Let me read a couple of verses. "Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see." I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay? So here it says, the sacred scripture says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Okay, so the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ wasn't entirely their own fault, but it was an intentional part of divine providence, in quote, until the full number of the Gentiles come in. So what's this business about the full number of the Gentiles coming in? We know more about that from the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21. He prophesies over Jerusalem shortly before the crucifixion, saying, quote, the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay? So Jesus is laying out a timeline here. The Jews falling by the edge of the sword and being led captive among all nations, literally fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans crushed Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, literally fulfilled. Jerusalem was in Gentile hands from, depending on how you look at it, either 70 AD or 135 AD, the final time. Continually from then until 1967 AD, when for the first time in almost 2,000 years, the old city of Jerusalem returned to Jewish hands. And then Jesus says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then he immediately goes into the description of the second coming. So you've got this timeline, the fall of Jerusalem, the dispersal of the Jews, the Jerusalem becoming Gentile or going into Gentile hands, the return of Jerusalem to the Jews, the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and the second coming. Wow, that's some timeline. There's another element on this timeline that we know from both biblical prophecy and also as Catholics from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is that when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, shortly before the second coming, there will be a, if you excuse the expression, wholesale conversion of the Jews. There will be a widespread conversion of the Jews. We know this, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, says, quote, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. Okay? So there's the timeline you have. And now I actually do want to, okay, no, I won't go into the full spiel because I do want to kind of finish my talking part probably by 10:30 within 8 or 9 minutes. But I just want to very briefly mention a couple of elements kind of on this timeline or things that get illumined by thinking about this timeline. One is anti-Semitism itself. Because the basic line of reasoning is the following. Anti-Semitism isn't itself a phenomenon. There is no other example. I mean, in other words, most people have been hated by some other people at some point in time in some place in the world. But there aren't a lot of examples of people who have been hated at every point in time by every other people at every point in the world, every part of the world. And there are two mysteries to the survival of the Jews or to the history of the Jews over the last 2,000 years. One is their very survival. And the other is the animosity that's directed to them almost everywhere and at every time. I would argue that both of those mysteries are illumined by the role of Jews in salvation history, the continuing roles of Jews in salvation history. The fact that God preserved their existence as an identifiable separate people for 2,000 years without a homeland, which is unprecedented, and is God preserved them because of their role to play. And the explanation of anti-Semitism, it seems to me, is quite clear, is because they have a role to play in salvation history, the enemy of man's salvation has a particular animosity, hatred towards the Jews. And in the fallen nature of man, he is always subject to temptation, by spiritual impulses coming from that enemy of man's salvation. And many people throughout history have fallen to the temptation of a hatred to the Jews, which is really rooted in the adversary's hatred of the Jews, because of their role in the first coming of Christ. Because, I mean, let's face it, the Blessed Virgin Mary, right, who crushed Satan under her heel was a Jewess. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were a Jew. Basically, the enemy's downfall came from Jews. Why shouldn't he hate them? And in addition, his final downfall, which will happen at the time of the second coming, I don't know about 1,000 years, but I'll skip that for a moment, and being chained forever will come. The Jews have to be around to play a role in that, or else the second coming can't come, because the second coming can't happen unless there are Jews around and unless there's a wide-scale conversion of the Jews. So this perspective, I think, sheds light, in fact, among other things, on the Holocaust, because the Holocaust itself was a direct expression of the diabolical will. Hitler himself was an active Satanist, active occultist at the very least. He was a Satanist. The chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, said, quote, without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler's first springboard into public life was an occult society called the Thule Society. The leader of the Thule Society in the days of Hitler, Dietrich Eckart, boasted that he had personally initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine and given him the means to communicate with the powers. The initiation was the introduction of demonic entities. That's what initiation is, occult initiation. And the means to communicate with the powers was not the powers of heaven. It was clearly the demonic powers, the powers of hell. I have about 80 pages in the book on the occult roots of Nazism and the spiritual streams that flowed into Nazism. They were anything but Christian. They were directly diabolical. And I want to get off this, but basically the picture that I'm painting is, it seems to me that one can make a picture which may or may not ring true. I leave that to the viewer, but to me it rings true, that the Holocaust was like a last-ditch attempt by the adversary to wipe out the Jews before the Second Coming so that there could be no Second Coming. And if he failed to wipe out the Jews with the Holocaust, he did a pretty good job of putting a roadblock up to the conversion of the Jews, which is the other thing that has to happen before the Second Coming. It's the roadblock he put up acts on the side of the Jews, and that was obviously where some of that "as long as you're not Christ" came from in my witness testimony. Many Jews mistakenly feel that, you know, Christianity is their enemy and out to get them, and the Holocaust is like a picture of that. So it's increased the resistance in the Jewish heart to conversion. As a matter of fact, you see that in. But even more tragically, in a sense, because more blamefully, in a sense, it has caused the Christian world, and in particular the Catholic world, to backpedal, you know, in fifth gear away from the evangelization of the Jews, right? Because since the Holocaust, whenever there's any attempt to share the gospel with Jews, who actually brought the greatest gift mankind has ever received, right? Jesus to the world, you know, to all of you Gentiles, those of you who are Gentiles, you know, to block the sharing of that gift back to the Jews who brought him to the rest of the world. Because as soon as there's any gesture of evangelization towards the Jews, you get the, excuse me, Abe Foxmans of the world saying, how dare you do that after the Holocaust? Haven't you done us enough damage? As though bringing Jews to the fullness of life on earth, never mind to the fullness of life in heaven, is somehow morally equivalent to bringing them to the gas ovens. I think that is a tremendous tragedy and an error and the opposite of charity. I mean, true charity is if you have something of infinite wealth to try to share it, especially with the people who you owe it to in the first place. But the Holocaust has had this tremendous, I keep going on these digressions, but this tremendous effect in blocking the evangelization of the Jews. Thank God, I think, that us Jews in the church have a role to play in just kind of being like a living illustration of the lack of charity in that impulse. So let me actually just close. I'll close with another few minutes with Romans chapter 11, talking about why God veiled the eyes of the Jews, and then I will close with a prayer for the conversion of the Jews. And I'll leave it up to the organizers what they want to do about time for questions or not. So back to Romans 11. I ask, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. So I ask, sounds Jewish, right? So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The suggestion is, if the Jews had all accepted Christ when he came, salvation could not have come properly to the Gentiles. What's he talking about there? You already see it in Acts. The danger that, as it was the first crisis in the church, which had to be resolved by the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, in about 50 AD, as described in Acts chapter 15, was called to determine, can we let Gentiles into the church, or is the church restricted to Jews? Is the church only for Jews? Okay, that was the burning question. You know, is the church even open to Gentiles at all? That first council resolved it, that it is equally open to Gentiles. But if that was a danger, as it was, given that most of the Jews rejected the gospel, how much more of a danger if they had accepted the gospel? And of the first 5 million Christians, you know, 4.999 million of them were Jews. How much more would it have looked like Christianity was only for Jews and Gentiles could be, at best, second-class citizens? And it would have looked that way to the Gentile world, and mea culpa, it would have looked that way to the Jewish world, to us, right? That, you know, oh, you want to be a Christian? Well, maybe, but get to the back of the bus. The fact of the Jews' rejection of Christ opened the floodgates for the Gentile world to come into the church. Paul continues, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" Okay? Their trespass meant riches for the world. Their failure meant riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full inclusion mean? For their rejection meant the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, this is what I just said. Their rejection meant the reconciliation of the world, the reconciliation of the Gentiles to God. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, I mean, to me, I put this together with the doctrine. It's actually a dogma of the Catholic Church called the, referred to as the Great Apostasy, that shortly before the Second Coming, there will be a widespread falling away from the faith. It is based in part on a prophecy by Jesus when he says, "When the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith left on the face of the earth?" It's actually was made dogma in the Council of Trent. And, I mean, it seems to me it all fits together. You can think of the Great Apostasy as this falling away from the faith, as this dying going on within the church, and the influx of Jews in the end times being life from the dead, the final surge of vitality into the church, which will bring Jew and Gentile together in the church and vitalize it for the second coming. Let me just go back to Romans 11. Paul, he goes into his description, his metaphor of the olive tree. "If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?" So this is St. Paul's central image, right? It's like the tree of salvation started out as the Jewish people. Branches were cut off. Jews were cut off. They were cut off from Christ to make room for the ingrafting of branches from a wild olive tree, being the Gentiles. But if you're one of those grafted in wild branches, don't boast over the cut-off branches, because God has the power to graft them in again. And when he does, how much better suited will they be to the tree, because they were originally part of it. And it's not me who's saying that. Don't shoot me. It's St. Paul. Shoot him. Anyway, then Paul finishes up. And for this, actually, let me go to the scripture itself, because I think I may want to, I can find it quickly. He finishes up, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Okay, they're enemies of God for your sake. Anyway, for the gifts, well, let me, sorry about that. "As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy." Okay? So St. Paul is really laying this out there, right? The Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but have received mercy because of the disobedience of the Jews, because of the Jews' failure to recognize Christ. So they are now being disobedient in order that by mercy they also may receive mercy. In other words, if the Jews had gone from being Torah observant Jews to being Jews in the church, the danger would have been that they would have felt like they deserved salvation. If the Gentiles had always been in the church, they would have felt like they deserved salvation. Because the Gentiles were outside of the church and brought into the church, or were outside of salvation and brought in, it became evident that it's only the sovereign mercy of God that brought them salvation. And because the Jews have been kicked out and then will come back in, it becomes evident to them that it's only because of God's mercy that they have received salvation. No one can feel that they own it by right. And then St. Paul finishes up the only possible way. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. Now, as I said, let me close with a prayer for the conversion of the Jews. Now, this prayer is actually was a postulatum from the First Vatican Council. A postulatum is Latin for petition. As I mentioned, before the Holocaust, the Catholic Church actually cared about the evangelization of the Jews. Excuse me for saying that. There were at least four or five religious communities and organizations within the Catholic Church specifically to pray for the conversion of the Jews, to evangelize the Jews. All of that fell away after the Holocaust. But this petition was circulated at the First Vatican Council. It was signed by all of the Council Fathers. It was hardly endorsed by Pius IX. And it is a heartfelt invitation to the Jews to join the Church. So let me read it. It's a prayer. I will read it as a prayer. I invite you to pray along if you feel so moved to. And it is the prayer on the back of about half of these prayer cards, including the Edersheim prayer card, which I'll have. And I'll close with this. The undersigned Fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen. And thank you.